Well, turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the last book within the Bible. Revelation chapter 3, and it's found on page 1312 of your pew Bibles. We're continuing again today to look at the letters to the seven churches. And so we've passed the halfway point. And we come today to the letter to the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, I'll be reading the first six verses of this portion of God's Word. Hear again the Word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each week, as we begin a look at these letters to the seven churches, I typically will give a little background to these particular cities found in Asia in modern-day Turkey. Sardis is about 32 miles or so from Thyatira, and it is further inland. It was a town that, at times in its history, was quite affluent, quite rich. It was a town that found itself seated upon a great hill with extremely steep cliffs all around. In fact, it was often thought to be unconquerable by those who dwelt there. And it was never conquered by a direct attack by any major army that came against it. It was easy to repel such attacks, perched upon high, guarded by those wonderfully tall and steep cliffs. However, what often happens when we think something is unconquerable? As time goes by, we become either overly confident or we are no longer vigilant, diligent in those duties to protect the walls, because nobody's ever beat us. Well, in the history of Sardis, there were two occasions where this unconquerable city was defeated, where Sardis, its occupants, its military soldiers, had grown lax in their duties, had turned their attention away from those cliffs, thinking them to be unscalable. But there was a crack in those cliffs, a crack just wide enough that some of those with the army of Cyrus, that king of Persia that we've read about in our evening study in Ezra, was able to scale and enter into the city and conquer that proud city. Well, I mention that history because it speaks to a condition that Christ finds amidst his church in Sardis. We find here a very sad letter to the church in Sardis. A church that, from all outward appearances, was vibrant. A church that was known even by Christ for its works. It likely had a very busy church schedule. It likely had a number of those who were engaged in various facets of ministry. But there was how it was viewed by those around them. There was how it was known externally. And then there was its inner condition. And Christ points out within our letter today that those two things weren't in agreement. That all of its outward adornments as a church were just decorations covering a condition of great concern within that church. Christ here begins, as he does in his other letters, by introducing himself in a particular way to impress his capabilities upon those he's writing to. Well, here we find in verse 1, Christ is introduced here as him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I've mentioned throughout our study of the book of Revelation that seven is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation and throughout the Word of God as a description of completeness or wholeness. And so here is Christ being presented to the church in Sardis, first as that one who has in his control, in his ability to administer the entirety of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Not seven individual spirits, but all of the ways in which the Spirit of God exercises, works in the life of his church, in the life of his people. And so here is Christ described as that one who sends forth the Spirit of God. And this is to be a comfort to this congregation, especially to those whom he will later identify as those who are perhaps asleep rather than dead, as they would understand how it is that church renewal is to take place in the midst of a congregation that is in such dire straits as is Sardis. And so the first thing we look at is the importance of the sevens that are listed. The seven spirits being the Spirit of God administered by Christ for the good of his people. The seven stars, as you recall from that first vision in chapter 1, a reminder of those messengers of God sent forth, those whom God utilizes in the life of his church to open his word, to proclaim God's commands, to instruct the people of God that they may grow in their understanding and in their practice, in their obedience to the word of God. Next, he turns his attention to the condition of their hearts. Look later on, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are dead. What good is there that comes from those who are dead? Nothing. When we hear of this condition of deadness, we are reminded of that condition into which we all were born into this life. A condition of being dead in our transgressions, consumed with sin, incapable, though the world may see our acts of kindness as good things, of doing any good thing. For everything that we would do in a condition of sin is done not for the honor and glory of God, but for the praise of men. Or perhaps even led by a conscience that is consumed with guilt, but it is not done rightly for the honor and glory of Christ. We're dead. It is impossible for us to do good. And this was a church that had a reputation for being engaged in many good things. It's likely that they were given to attending to the poor, that they would care for the sick, that they would be engaged in any number of works. And yet all that they did rang hollow, because it was not being carried out by hearts that had been and were alive, beating for Him. They were dead. It's interesting, as we look at this congregation, we wonder, what is it that would give us some understanding of how they had erred? Well, we learn that later on, as we see that Christ says to this body, to those who had not yet fully succumbed here, or those who were not truly and fully dead, His instruction is, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. For if you will not wake up, I'll come as a thief, and you'll not know what hour I come against you. Then in verse 4 he says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. It's at this point in verse 4 that we get a little bit more clarity as to the problem that existed within those who occupied the pews within this church. They didn't likely have pews. They likely were standing or sitting upon the ground as they would gather, but they're described here as those who had soiled garments. We learn that those who have soiled garments are those who have been stained by, those who are engaging in sin. Sin unbecoming those of Christ. Their lives are here, noted for their sinfulness. It is in this way that they are rightly described as dead. Often you'll hear described about the Church of Jesus Christ that there are two churches. There are those who comprise the visible Church of Christ, those that we see around us, who make up the physical body of Christ. And we understand that those who make up the visible body of Christ are composed of those who are truly of the elect, those who have been made new, or those whose names are in the book of life that is later here described of Christ, who perhaps haven't yet made a profession of faith, but whom we pray will. They make up the visible body of Christ at this time. But amongst those who make up the visible body are those who are not of the elect, those who perhaps have even made a profession of faith and yet their hearts have not been made new by Christ. They put on the semblance of religion, much like we see described by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Hear this portion of God's word where Paul describes a day like that being described here for Sardis, and certainly as we have seen too often in our day and age in what makes up the visible body of Christ. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here he is describing those who have been covered in filth, those whose garments show the mark of sin upon them. There's something else, though, that we see that is lacking in that which Christ describes of this church. In other congregations, like that in Ephesus, if you remember that first letter that we read in chapter 2 concerning the church in Ephesus, they were known for their faithful adherence to the Word of God such that they could identify falsehood. They could point it out. They could steer clear of false teaching. Smyrna had come under great persecution because they had held fast to that one whom they professed, Jesus Christ. And the enemies of Christ poured out their wrath against them, many of them even having to suffer unto death. There were others that were described as having come under the sway of false teachers. And yet in this letter, we read nothing about falsehoods, about the practices of pagans around them, or even of the pressures that could have been exerted against them by the Jews. And in Sardis, there was one of the largest synagogues that has ever been excavated. It is estimated that there were thousands of Jews that occupied this city. And yet, why is it that there's no mention within this letter of the resulting hardships that had arisen in other cities where the name of Christ was professed? This may speak to the nature of the soil upon their garments. That there was a reason why this body didn't come under the same pressures of a Smyrna. Because as they would engage in these sinful things, they were not offensive at all to those around them. They were bearable to the Jews. They were bearable to those who practiced pagan rites because they were willing to engage and be indistinguishable from all that was going on around them. Isn't this our concern today? Isn't that one of the dangers that presents itself in places of great affluence? And perhaps in extended seasons of peace? That we begin to seek after what the world has to offer? We begin to resemble the world around us, and we misinterpret the ease of our existence as God's good pleasure, rather than understand we may enjoy a season of ease because the world finds nothing in us threatening or opposing to what they themselves pursue. You see, the letter that we have before us raises great concerns for those who were merely going through the motions of religion. Those who merely had outward trappings of religion and faith, but who inside were hollow and dead. They were worldly and soiled. They had been lulled into a false sense of security. Just like those soldiers who had for years guarded the walls of Sardis and over time felt, because no direct attack had ever been fruitful, we're secure. What a waste of my time. I don't need to be on my guard against these things. And yet, isn't that one of the greatest dangers that arises within our personal life? That given a few, perhaps, victories over sin, we begin to become complacent in our examination of ourselves, looking for those vestiges of sin that still remain and rooting them out of our lives. Or perhaps we start small, little sins, right? Little sins. Mom's not in the kitchen. She'll never know if I take that cookie out of the cookie jar. And we graduate Dad's not in his room. He'll never know that I took the $5 bill out of his wallet. Or I'm at work, and my spouse isn't here. My husband will never know how I engage with those around me. My flirting will never find its way back to them. And we become more brazen, bold, unguarded, until we find we have strayed immensely. Now, in this church that he is addressing, not all have soiled their garments. So Christ is writing to those who are not in a condition of deadness, but they are described here as those who slumber, those who are in need of being aroused to the threat, to the real dangers that exist. And this is where this letter also is important for you and I as we gather 2,000 years later as a Church of Jesus Christ. That we have a need today to be vigilant of the ways in which Satan seeks to come into our midst, to see sin welcomed in and become normalized among us. And we know the great efforts that are underway today to normalize every manner of sin under the sun, that it can be legitimized, excused, accepted, and continued to be practiced even in those bodies that are to be bodies of faith, churches to proclaim the name of Christ. Well, here is Jesus raising the alarm, and he gives them clear instruction as to the steps that need to be taken, that churches that have grown cold, churches that are threatened by death, may once again grow vibrant, green, and fruitful. What are the steps? Well, there are a number of them that he gives us here, beginning in verse 2. One, to wake up, to be alert, to be vigilant and diligent in our duties, to be on guard. How does a church guard itself? Parents, how do you guard your children from error? You exercise discipline. You teach them in the way in which they are to go, and when they do not go in that way, you discipline them that they would not continue in their rebellion. Churches are the same way, as they too would exercise discipline, ultimately with the desire that those who profess Christ walk in a fashion that is glorifying to his name, in keeping with that they profess, that their witness would continue to be bright. We're to strengthen that which we have. Part of our reason for gathering week after week, that we may be under the preaching of the word, is that we may grow in our knowledge of God, that we might grow in our appreciation for his commands and how it is that he would have us to walk in such a way he is pleased to strengthen us, just as he does daily as we would engage in reading through his word, as we would utilize the means of grace, as we would go to him in prayer, as we would read his word and hear him speak to us, as we would partake of the sacrament, that we might be again strengthened through these means of grace. He says you are to remember. Again, I've spoken before of my failed attempt to learn chemistry through osmosis. Putting the book under my pillow was not successful. Even sitting in the lectures and hearing those truths put forth by my professor, in the absence of study, in the absence of attending to that textbook, walking into those exams cold and filling in those dots, I truly was not called to be a gambler. You're here today not merely to allow the Word of God to go in one ear and out the other, but you're to think on these things. Isn't it a wonderful blessing that God has given to you an entire day out of seven, unconvoluted with all of the other duties and pressures and distractions of the week, that you might give yourself to reflecting upon that which you've heard, that He might be pleased to write it clearly upon your heart and your mind, that it would not be quickly forgotten, but that it would direct you from this point forward? What a loving God we have, that He knows how easily distracted we are. And we each, to some degree, have some component of ADHD within us, that we can be confounded in our thinking, distracted from that which is important to those things, like the squirrels on the tree, that are merely distractions for us. He's given us what we need. What is it that they are to remember? But those things which God has in His love revealed, to attend to His word, to recall the teaching of the apostles, to remember these things that we might be strengthened. But again, just as the lessons your parents taught you were intended to guide you in your future walk, so the Word of God is not merely something that occupies your Christian encyclopedia of your brain, but you're called upon to keep it, to obey His commands, to put it into practice. You see, these are the things that cause the Church of Jesus Christ to be a vibrant light upon this hill. These are the things that God will use to make effective our witness within this community and throughout the nations of the world. Parents, these will be the things, as you would see them implemented in your lives, that will aid you as parents in that daunting task of raising children in the fear of the Lord, that you may with confidence call upon His promises to be realized in their lives, and that you may cry out daily from your knees that God will be pleased to work within them such that it will be apparent early in their life that they love Christ. They want to serve Christ, and that Christ is sending to us here reinforcements to man those walls, that the threat of sin will not find expression among us. There were still a few here in Sardis that had not soiled their garments, and Christ again demonstrates His knowledge of His church. He knows them. He knows you by name, all of you who are His. And so He writes to you these words of encouragement. Why is He encouraging these few? Well, God has shown throughout the history of His church that on many occasions He has used the efforts of the faithful few to bring about revival within his church. There are examples within church history of individuals who have come under conviction of their need to see prayer emphasized once again. And they've sought to engage in seasons of prayer, to extend invitation to God's people that they would be joined in praying that God would bring renewal and reformation to his church. It only takes one. And may it be that this might be something that God would be pleased to bring about even here in our midst. A commitment, a new commitment to seek out God in prayer. To set up prayer meetings with those whom He puts around us, that we might plead that God would work in a mighty way. In some cases, to return us to our first love, to reignite that flame that burned bright when we were converted, when Christ was new in our view, and we marveled at the light. We looked like those newborn infants opening their eyes for the first time to that incredible brightness that was new about them. And when we looked as those children with fresh eyes at everything about us, new and great, perhaps He'll lay upon our heart a desire to pray for one another, to pray for those of our number unable to be with us because of age and infirmity, who we haven't seen and who we know would desire to be with us, would yearn to be with us and amongst God's people, that today God's presence with them and each day would satisfy them, comfort them, until that time when they are able to gather within that assembly fashioned by Christ before His great throne to sing His praises forevermore. Perhaps He'd lay it upon your heart to pray for those whose light and love of Christ has grown dim and we've not seen for a long time. Despite the avenues that may be present for us to easily access the Word and worship, that God might arouse them, awaken them, renew their sense of need and hunger for the Word of God. Wake up. Remember. And God gives this promise to the faithful ones. Your place within His book of life is not threatened. Those who are of the elect will never have their name removed from the book of life. This is important that you understand what is here described is not a threatening that those who knew Christ, who had been made new by Christ, would ever lose their salvation. But what Christ is doing here is that He is encouraging the faithful, perhaps even the few, of that place that is secure for them in Christ. What He has done within those who are His is real and lasting, and your home isn't here and certainly isn't in the world, but is with Him forevermore. Soon we're going to be turning our attention to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Again, this is a wonderful means of grace given by Christ for his people, for their encouragement to serve as a reminder, and for all who will be observing today this sacrament. This stands as a reminder of that work of Christ, the reason that we are here today in celebration of his accomplished work, the reason we gather every Lord's Day, that we celebrate what he has done and what it means to all those who are his, who have been made new, who have enjoyed a new condition of righteousness in him, who now, instead of falling under the wrathful gaze of God, are instead the adopted sons and daughters of God. And the focus of his affection and love. And so for all who will be observing today, keep these things in mind. Now, before we would turn our attention to the singing of God's word, Psalm 35e, and of prayer, let me read this reminder for all those who will be partaking today. It is the duty of the church to warn you that if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you are living an ungodly, disobedient life and have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. The Lord's Supper is for repentant and believing sinners, who, after examining themselves and seeking reconciliation with their brothers, come confessing Christ as their Savior. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite away from the Lord's Supper. On the contrary, the supper is a means of grace offered to sustain weak pilgrims on their journey through the wilderness of this life. We who come to partake of the symbols of Christ's body and blood come as sinners whose only hope is the grace of God in Christ. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that in ourselves we are unworthy sinners who need a Savior, if we discern his body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, renewing our covenant with him and his people. If you are prepared to come in this way, then hear the Lord's words of gracious invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, sure love for David. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we gather here this day, again we come before you, Lord, acknowledging our sin, asking, Lord, that you would be pleased to cleanse us of our sins. Lord, you would not allow that passion that we have for our first love, Jesus Christ, to diminish in any way, but rather, Lord, as you would be pleased to speak to us from your word, as you would be pleased to instruct us by your Spirit, and Lord, as you would be pleased through the means of grace of this sacrament to feed us this day upon Christ, Lord, that you would you would blow upon those flames, that they would grow brighter within us. Lord, that you would effect such a transformation in our lives that the world would take note. That, Lord, they would look to your church and they would see the transformative power of Christ and be in awe of those things for which your people live, those things in which they have their hope, the peace that is theirs and unique to those who are the possession of Christ. And Lord, may it awaken within them such a desire to know him, that when we would open our mouths and we would speak of that one whom we love, Lord, you would build your church, that your name would be glorified, that your churches would multiply, that the truth of and glory of your name would go forth to the transformation of families as well as individuals and communities and nations. Lord, we pray that you would guide and direct us. Do these things, Lord, for we are ourselves in need. We need your strength. We need your guidance. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.